The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you guys this morning. I'm going to get rid of my keys so that they don't sit here and jingle and make all sorts of noise while I'm moving around. Good to be with you guys this morning. It's freezing outside. I told my wife last night that I don't enjoy sub-freezing weather. I don't mind chillier weather, but sub-freezing... I told her the reality is anything less than 75 for her is sub-freezing. I figured there's a few of you that probably agree. Look, we're going to be in the book of Acts this morning as we continue our series. I'm going to be in Acts chapter 4. And if you don't have a Bible, there's these black hardcover Bibles as always under your seat or under the seat in front of you. Go ahead and grab that. Passage for this morning is found on page 869. As you're turning there, just a brief announcement that I think Richard will probably touch on later again too, just as a reminder, but a brief announcement. This coming up week is the last week of the month. Normally we would have what's called a gospel community, which is kind of like an all community. Everybody get together and study the Bible together. The other weeks of the month we do men's and women's Bible studies, and our leadership team talked, and we felt like it would be good to put that gospel community on hold until summertime. Main reason being is we recognize that we are a small group of people, number one, and we run like crazy, most of us, in a lot of different ways. And so we felt like having that last week of the month where everybody has the week off, so to speak, and you don't feel like you have another church meeting or church gathering to go to would be really good just for all of our own emotional and maybe physical health even. And so our encouragement to you is on that last week of the month, we'd love to see everybody picking a night that week and just intentionally guarding that night. Whatever night works best for you, but guard that night and make it a time of rest for you. If that means that you go to bed early, take a sleeping pill or some melatonin, whatever you need to do, or if that means you sit back and watch some gangster movies, because that's probably what I'm going to do, because I find that refreshing. I know that sounds weird. Whatever is going to be life-giving to you and help you to refresh your soul, what we don't want is we don't want all of us just running so fast and so crazy and so busy that we all just burn out, right? And God has a huge calling on each of our lives as believers, and we believe it's good to rest. And so we're not telling you what you have to do. We're just encouraging you to do that. And then the other weeks of the month, obviously, our men's and our women's Bible studies will still continue. And I want to encourage all of you, if you're a man, getting that men's Bible study. If you're a woman, getting that woman's Bible study. In those studies, we spend time studying through the sermon that was preached the week before. And it turns the monologue that you hear on a Sunday into a dialogue. And that's our hope, is that it would allow us to go deeper into that passage that is being preached that week and allow for some conversation and some good kind of one-on-one in-group type of application. Last piece on the whole gospel community thing is our thought is maybe in the summertime we'll take a break from men's and women's Bible studies. I almost got shot the last time I mentioned that to our guys because they wanted to continue meeting. But we thought maybe, and when we get there, we'll talk about maybe June, July, August, or maybe just July, August. Maybe men's and women's groups will take a break over the summer. Again, just to rest. Rest is something we need to have in our schedule, and as Americans, we're probably not good at that, really. And maybe during those months, if we take a break from men's and women's Bible studies, maybe we'll do like a community group once a month where we get everybody together to eat some food and barbecue and smoke stogies or whatever it is that you like to do. We might do that over at the 1818 building, or we even talked about renting the pool. I know Nathan mentioned renting the pool in Blue Hill maybe. And so there's some options of things that we might do over the summer. So just keep your ears open for that. That's some of our thinking for the next few months. Hope that that blesses you and that it creates some restful rhythms in our church family. Okay? I got one okay. Everybody else is sleeping. Okay. Let's dive into God's Word. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4. If you would, please stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's Word. It's Acts chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 32 to 37. Beginning in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, we recognize first and foremost that you are sovereign and present and more than able to speak to each of our hearts and minds, which is a miracle that each of us would walk in here in different places and yet you could speak to each of us individually all at the same time in our own individual places. And so, God, I ask that you would do just that, that your spirit would be free to reign in our midst. God, that you would remove any barriers or hindrances from us. Lord, we're talking about a topic this morning that I think can be difficult for us to listen to as we think about what it means to be generous people. And so, Father, I pray that you would come and despite the barriers that may be there for us, Lord, that you would speak to those areas of our hearts that becomes resistant. Help us to see you as the most generous being in existence. And then from that encounter, God, help us to take steps forward in being just like you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. You may be seated. So this is the third installment in our series on what it means to be the church. Kind of been the big question we've been asking that's under the surface of this series. What does it mean to be the church? And who has God called us to be? What has God called us to do? What does the Bible say about these things so that we don't just kind of give in to some weird extra-biblical mindset of what the church is to look like? And so this is that third installment. The first week, we studied what it looked like and what it means to be a disciple-making church family, to be a church that is all about the expansion and the advancement of the gospel and to be about the business of making disciples who make disciples who make disciples, and it's just an ongoing process, right? We talked about that the first week. Second week, which was last week, we studied a passage in Acts chapter 2, which sounds very similar to this passage. I don't know if any of you noticed that if you were here last week. Both passages have a lot of similarities to them. But last week, we really looked at what it means to be a devoted church family, what it means to be committed to the basics of Christian community. This week, we're going to look at what it means to be generous. And it's not always the funnest topic for us to think about. But here's the reality. The reality is that the early church was very generous. And you can kind of see that in the passage. Now, we touched on this just a little bit last week in terms of talking about some things that the early church was devoted to. And one of the things we talked about last week when we talked about the basics of Christian community, one of those things was their devotion to being generous. But it seems like it would be good to at least spend an entire week thinking about this topic of generosity and what it looks like in the scriptures and how God would challenge us. Now, I've already alluded to it. I just get it all on the table. This is, for me, it's one of my least favorite topics. And I think there's a few reasons, at least for me as a preacher. But I think first and foremost, I didn't grow up with wealth and resources. I always tell the story, I grew up with duct tape on my shoes. My mom was a single mom, and it was a really broken home, and my mom's version of new shoes was, let's just wrap them in duct tape. And I kid you not, those were my shoes when I was a kid. Very best that I could get maybe throughout the year would be a trip to the Goodwill to pick up somebody else's shoes. And then those would get wrapped in duct tape as well. So that's probably, for me, that's part of the barriers. I didn't grow up in a family that had a lot of resources, nor did we practice generosity, so I just don't really have a frame of reference in that regard. Second reason why I think it's hard for us to think about generosity, at least for me, is when I think about generosity, I automatically think about money. And I think that most of us here, we probably don't feel like there's enough money to go around. I don't know if you would join the crowd on that, but at the end of the day, money seems to be scarce. It doesn't grow on trees, or does it? Yes, it kind of does. But money can be scarce for us, and so I think it can be difficult. I think a lot of us in this room, we come from poverty. I think most of us probably don't barely make it into the middle class necessarily. And so I think that kind of makes it a little difficult for us. But here's the thing I want to challenge us with. When we think about generosity in the scriptures, I don't think that we should think of the people in the Bible as being super wealthy either, at least most of them. I think that most of them are probably no different than many of us, okay? And I think there's a principle here in this. God often chooses the weak to shame the wise, and at the same time, all throughout the scriptures, it seems like God chooses the poor to preach the wealth of the gospel. Now, there are people sprinkled throughout the Bible who are very, very, very wealthy. If you think of the story of Job in the Old Testament, he was the wealthiest man alive, very wealthy. If you think about the passage that we're reading here, you have Barnabas. Barnabas seems to be wealthy, at least in terms of owning enough property to actually be able to go sell it, okay? And as a side note, when we read these things in scriptures, we should not think that they sold everything. They just sold off some excess. And so somehow or another, Barnabas has some excess property. And I don't have excess property to sell, okay? Like, I'm barely holding on to the property I have. And so there are some wealthy people in the Bible. But you got to think about this. Most of the apostles were very poor fishermen. Some of them were tax collectors and so on and so forth. But when you also look at church history, you move forward from the book of Acts. When you look at church history, you're going to see most of the Christian church is a very impoverished people, and they are entrusted with the message of the gospel. In fact, there was a large season in church history where churches couldn't own their own buildings, but they could own burial plots. And so churches literally for a long time would meet after dark overnight in a burial plot. That's, you know, in a graveyard. That's where they would meet. And you know, didn't have any kids ministry and those kinds of things. They had to sing quietly. And that's just one area of church history. And so, again, my point being, I think when we look at the scriptures and we think about people in there, we should think of them being very, very similar to us. So with that said, it's kind of laying some groundwork for us so maybe we can hear God's word a little bit easier. I think it's okay for us to see ourselves in the passage when we think of these people. That there may not be many of us in this room that are Barnabases, but I think the rest of the people in this passage, I think we should be able to identify with fairly well. That said, we're in the book of Acts, right? That's the passage we're looking at. Just a little bit of background on the book of Acts in case you weren't here last week. The book of Acts is basically the second half of Luke's gospel, okay? Luke is a doctor, and he writes very meticulously. And he writes simply so that we might know the truth about Jesus. And the Gospel of Luke, which is found in the other four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? The Gospel of Luke is the first half of his book. The second half is the book of Acts. So in the first half, in the Gospel of Luke, he tells us all of the things that Jesus did while he was walking on this earth. And then in the book of Acts, part two, basically, he tells us all of the things that Jesus continues to do after he ascends to heaven, but he continues to do that work through the power of his very own Spirit, who has now come to live inside of believers. And so the bottom line here is when you think about this, you think about the context of what we're studying, it's in the context of kind of a history book. And what the book of Acts does is it tells us all of these exciting events of God building his church out of the middle of nothing. And he builds his church on the testimony of the Rock of Ages. And the Rock of Ages is our crucified, risen, and returning Savior. This is Jesus, right? And God is building this church as the Spirit of God enables all of the disciples to be his witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem and then all the way to the ends of the earth. If you read the entire book of Acts, it ends at the very end with Paul on house arrest, and it's a cliffhanger. You don't know what's coming next. And that signifies, Rome at that time signifies the ends of the kind of the known earth, so to speak. And so even throughout the book of Acts, you see that pattern beginning at home and the gospel advancing all the way to the ends of the earth as God's Spirit enables God's people. All throughout the story, if you read the book of Acts, you're going to see things like the disciples becoming full of courage when they were once a whole bunch of cowards abandoning Jesus in his time of death. You're going to see the gospel being proclaimed in the face of great persecution, something that we don't know an awful lot about here in the West. You see people becoming Christians by the thousands, literally, day of Pentecost, chapter 2, 3,000 people get saved. Now, if you want to understand the kind of the monstrosity of the ministry at that point, when you think about this, they went from 500 followers, approximately, that witnessed Jesus after his resurrection. They go from that to, in one day, 3,000 people are added to the church. That, to me, is an administrative nightmare. Okay, I don't know what you think, but I don't even know how you administrate the leadership moving from 500 people to 3,000 people. That's a lot of sheep to chase around, okay, and a lot of pens to build to keep them safe. And yet, this is what we see. People become Christians by the thousands. Church families are beginning to sprout up in every community. And really, for me, like one of the most exciting things when you read the book of Acts is I get this sense that the kingdom of hell is put on notice, right? Kingdom of hell is put on notice. It's almost as though God, through the planting and sprouting up of the church, is saying, hey, yo, you might have crucified my son. You might have crucified the Messiah. But here's the thing. My Spirit-led family, known now as the church, that church, my family, has become a battering ram at the gates of hell, and you're not going to stand against it. That's what's taking place all throughout the book of Acts. It's exciting. It's powerful. Like, it's a good read. It's a really good read. And that's where we're studying here this morning. That's what's taking place. And here's the thing. One of the telltale signs that the Spirit of God was actually moving. You ever ask this question, like, hey, is the Spirit of God moving in my life? It's not all about ooey-gooey feelings. And it certainly isn't like my Pentecostal background would have taught me. It certainly isn't the fact that I get to speak in tongues, okay? And I don't, by the way, just so y'all know. And it certainly isn't the evidence of just like, oh man, I had so many tears this morning. Although the God's Spirit does move on our emotions, he does move our affections and our thinking, he also moves our behavior, the way that we act, the way that we live. And one of the telltale signs, if you're asking, like, man, is the Spirit of God at work in my life, and in what ways does God want to move more in my life? Well, one of those areas that you can look at is this area of generosity, because the reality is the early church was a very generous community. And one of the first things that we see in the text in verse 32 is that their generosity was unified. They were united in their generosity. Look with me at verse 32. Verse 32 tells us that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Now that's a great phrase. All of those who believed were of one heart and soul. This means that their hearts were united. And individually, their hearts were not what? Divided. Okay? Now, the word division comes from the word division. Okay? Vision meaning you can see something, but the word di literally means 2. Okay, so it'd be like if I took my glasses off. I can't see clearly now because each one of my eyes is about half blind, but they're both about half blind in different ways. So like with this eye, I can see a little bit better than this one. That's division, divided, right? But if I put my glasses back on, what has happened is because of the way that these corrective lenses have worked, is my vision is now united. Follow me? This is what often happens in our lives when it comes to anything that the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives, is that our hearts become divided. On one side of our heart, we want to practice generosity, but on the other side of our heart, we worry about things, right? Or we give into a sense of entitlement. Like, this is mine because I earned it. And what you see here is that Luke tells us that the full number of those who believed, everybody who believed, they were of one heart. They were united. They weren't divided. They were of one heart and soul. And it says, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And so it's a simple statement. These early believers were united in their commitment to practicing generosity. Now, I also want us to think about this. It wasn't just a few wealthier folks that practiced this. Oftentimes, there's this principle in business and in fundraising and in churches, even. And I was taught this early on in ministry, and I think it's a shame. But the principle is that it's called the 80-20-80 principle. Many of you have heard me communicate this. The idea is that 80% of your resources, time, talent, and treasure, in any organization, 80% of those resources are going to come from 20% of the people. Therefore, you should spend 80% of your time with that 20%. Do you understand how faulty that is and how bad that is? Well, let's just start first with the fact that 80% of resources would come from 20% of the people. That means you got 80% of the people who aren't really living the way that God's called us to live. As a shepherd and as a pastor and as a disciple maker, none of us should want that kind of culture, right? But then the backside of that is then spend 80% of your time with that 20%. That doesn't make any sense either, because as disciple makers, as leaders, for me as a pastor, I'm called to shepherd the flock of God, not 20%, right? And so I reject that rule 100%. And when I look at this passage, it says the full number of those who believed practiced generosity. Okay? It's almost as though a defining mark of being a Christian, or one of the most visible fruits of being a believer, was actually witnessed or seen in a person putting their money where their mouth is. I know that sounds harsh, but let's face it, sometimes we probably need that to shake us up a little bit, don't we? This is a defining mark of what it means to be Christian. People will know that you're a Christian based upon your generosity. Every one of these early believers, catch that. Every one of these early believers were of one heart and soul. They literally had everything in common. They were not divided. They were united in their belief. And I think that their belief, as the text says, was that nothing belonged to them, or nothing that did belong to them was their own. Now, it's an interesting phrase, right? When you think of belongings, you think it's yours. But here it says that they didn't believe that the things that they had, that they actually owned them. They belong to me, but I don't own it. And I think the reason is this. They knew that they did not own anything that they possessed simply because God is the actual owner of everything. And if you've ever done like a Financial Peace University or years ago, I can't remember what it was called that Christy and I did. We did a financial study years ago to kind of get our finances in line with what God's word says. And ours was called Crown Financial. That's what it was. This is one of the first principles that they teach you, is that you don't own it. God owns it all. And that principle of God as the owner of our resources then puts us in a different position. Since we're not the owners, we merely just possess something that's been given to us. We are now stewards or managers of what doesn't belong to us. And that principle of God as the owner and you and I as believers being stewards of what's been entrusted to us, that's the bedrock of Christian generosity. One of the ways that I think about this is I think about this along the lines of the fact that I have some daughters, okay? And I've given a few of those daughters away in marriage to other men, right? I spent my entire life up until that point raising those girls. You could say in a way that I created those girls, right? At least had a hand in it. And at some point, I'm now going to entrust my daughter to another young man who better treat her right or else. Everybody agree? Okay. Some of you guys know, one of my practices is I hand that young man a bullet and I say it's attached to a gun that's attached to a man that ain't afraid to use it. Mess with her, mess with me. But that is the principle of me handing someone or something. Now, obviously, I don't own my daughters, right? So don't get any of this wrong. It's just used as an illustration to say, this is what God does for us when he gives us the resources we have. And not only the resources, but the talent to be able to get those resources. Belongs to him. We are to be stewards. And here's the reality. That principle being the bedrock of Christian generosity, that's been around since the very beginning in the Bible and in creation. Adam, when God created Adam, he was placed in charge of the garden, and the garden did not belong to him, the Garden of Eden, okay? And he was instructed by God to care for that garden, to steward it as he established God's kingdom throughout the earth. I think the command or the instruction was be fruitful and multiply, right? That very same principle, it works its way all throughout the entire Bible. As you work your way through the Old Testament laws that teach us to tithe 10% of our income, so it's 10% off the top before I pay my bills, goes to support the advancement of the gospel through my local church. And then I'm supposed to give over and above that tithe to help the poor and the needy among us. And then as you continue to study the Old Testament, you'll see that there's plenty of places throughout the Old Testament where God disciplines his people for their disobedience in this area of generosity. And some of the telltale things you'll see as you study the Old Testament is the temple ministry, kind of like today's church ministry, begins to fall into ruins, and then the poor get abandoned, and God judges and disciplines his people for their failures in those areas. You skip all the way through the Old Testament and you land in Malachi, which is the very end of the Old Testament, and God rebukes his people for withholding their tithe. He tells them that their disobedience is actually the foundation of their current misery. Now, not like misery like you're living in Springfield, Missouri, okay? Because I know that misery is kind of misery. Okay, it fell flat, didn't it? Yeah, I tried. I'm sorry. But hey, bad dad joke, that's what it is. He rebukes them, though. He says, hey, your current state of misery is simply because you have failed to be obedient to me here. And in that passage in Malachi, God literally calls his people to test him by faith. It's the only place in Scripture where God says, you can test me on this. Test me on this. Be obedient to me, and notice, I will cover your needs. I will throw open the gates of the storehouses in heaven, and I will ensure that you have the provision that you need. Maybe not be what you want, but it's going to be what you need, right? Later in the New Testament, as you skip through there, Jesus never tells people to stop tithing. People want to make arguments all the time, like, Jesus never commanded tithing. No, but he also did not tell them not to. Well, Jesus said he was the fulfillment of the law. Yeah, that's true. So then there's a lot of things in the law that you might want to discontinue doing if that whole principle rides out, right? He never tells people to stop tithing, never tells them to stop taking care of the poor. On the contrary, he rebukes people in the New Testament for their attitudes when they practice generosity for the applause of people. You can also see the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul has no problem asking for financial help to do his ministry. He even asks for more money to help other impoverished churches in his area. If you're interested in all of the scriptural background for everything I'm saying, wait for the notes that come out typically tomorrow morning, and I've got lots of scripture passages in there that you can go look through for your own edification. At the end of the day, you have to ask this question. Why does all of this take place throughout God's economy? Why? Why did God put all this in place? Because there's this other barrier that I think we have today, especially in the West too. There's this sense that, oh, churches just want my money. Right, they just want my money. And I think some of that comes from what we see on TV and what we see in the culture. We see big, lavish church buildings. We see pastors flying around on personal jets. I don't know if anybody in Hastings has that, okay? But we see things, and I think those images left in our minds become a barrier. The reality is that somebody else's disobedience should not cause me to walk in disobedience, okay? That's something I've had to get straight in my own mind and heart over the years, too. Like, that guy's going to walk in disobedience. Whew, sucks to be him. He's going to face God someday. I'm going to just try to keep my head down and try to do what God's told me to do. And even if somebody uses my money in an unfaithful way, at least I know I was walking in obedience to the Lord to the best that I could, right? Why does all this take place throughout God's economy? I think it happens simply because believers understood the principle of God's ownership and human stewardship. And I think that when we get this straightened out, here's what happens. When we begin to practice a unified generosity, then I think gospel ministry gets unleashed like wildfire. This is exactly what you see next in the text. Verse 33 tells us that with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. A fantastic statement. Once again, when you look at this and you think about the generosity of the early church, that generosity unleashed gospel ministry throughout the region like a wildfire. The gospel literally spread, I think, at least in part, due to the unified generosity of that early church. Now, did the apostles draw paychecks like modern-day preachers? Probably not, okay? You didn't have bank accounts, and the way things were handled back then were a whole lot different, for sure. I don't think it happened exactly that way, right? I don't think you had somebody keeping track of QuickBooks and somebody writing a check. But I don't think it's a stretch at all. If you do enough study in the New Testament, I don't think it's a stretch at all to believe that some of those apostles had their living expenses paid so that they could devote themselves to preaching and teaching and praying and leading the church. Once again, I mentioned earlier, do well to note that 3,000 people just like joined the church. That's a lot of people to shepherd. But the reality is we see here, and we see all throughout the study of the book of Acts, the apostles never missed a beat. And again, I think it's because their expenses were covered by the giving of the church. And it's not just that. The needs of the people in the church were covered as well. And by meeting the financial needs of people in the church family, the ministerial load on those young leaders was lightened. They were enabled to be about the ministry of preaching and teaching and praying and shepherding and discipling, right? Now the question is, why does that happen? Why did that kind of radical generosity take place? Why are we seeing this right here? Well, it would be really easy to throw a blanket over and go, well, because the Spirit of God made it happen. That's true. But why? Like, we know that the Spirit of God made that happen, but why did this happen? And I think that the key is in the text. I think that at the end of the day, these early believers had come face to face with grace. And they came face to face with grace in what I always will say, in the face of Jesus Christ. They had witnessed this. They had seen Jesus. They understood the grace that had been extended to them. And they were now transformed into gracious, generous people. When the passage tells us that great grace was upon them all, you have to stop and ask, what does that mean? Were they just like really fun to be around because the grace was on them? Or like, were they wearing hats that said, yo, I'm full of grace? Like, what does that mean? I think it literally means that these early believers had had an encounter with the grace of Jesus, and it radically transformed them into the most generous people on the planet. And the outcome of that experience with grace and the outcome of their unified generosity was simply that the gospel spread like wildfire. It was unhindered. It was fully ablaze, like a little spark was dropped into a forest and it became all-consuming, unstoppable. And now the beauty of all this is that in the midst of all this, actual felt needs of other believers are being met, right? Look at verses 34 through 37. These verses tell us that there was not a needy person among them. That's something to really think about, right? Can any church today say that? That would be my question. Can any church in the West say that there was not a needy person among them? Now, it does make us, as disciple makers and as members of a church, if you're a member here, it makes us have to stop and ask the question, what's the difference between need and want, right? That means that even as we think about our brothers and sisters in a church family, we may have to say, nah, I'm not going to help expend that for you because that's a want, not a need. And those are hard conversations to have, right? How many of us want to have that conversation with the person sitting next to us or behind us? But the reality is, there was not a needy person among them. And I don't know if you can find a church today that can say that or not. I'd love to see it. It says, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, who was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now the reality is this. What we see happening here, I think, is that there's kind of a gospel partnership going on. Okay? It's a gospel partnership between believers and apostles. And the apostles are believers, obviously, right? So I'm trying to differentiate between members of a church and then leaders of a church. And these two were partnered together. And their partnership was designed to not only advance the gospel, but to also meet the actual felt needs of the church family. Now, if the church practiced this kind of radical generosity, where the actual felt needs of every church member is getting met, think about this. There would be no need whatsoever to rely on a secular government to provide for our needs, would there? Isn't that a thought to think about? Like, I look around this room, and we may be tiny, maybe small, but when you study back in the book of Acts, these churches weren't huge. There are 3,000 people, for sure. But let's not think of that like they're all meeting in one place like a mega church, okay? These are small gatherings of people. Even when you look back at Israel in the Old Testament, they were a tiny nation. They were not enormous. And God constantly and consistently did these really miraculous things through very small entities, okay? So when you think about that principle that God can do mighty things through very small groups of people, think about what it would be like if none of us in this room needed to rely on the government for some kind of financial aid. I've been there, okay? Like, we raised 7 kids and needed financial aid many times. There's no shame in that. There are some churches that teach that there is shame in that. There's no shame in that. Get help where you need it. God will provide, right? But what would it look like if an entire church just covered each other's needs and covered the needs of the staff too? To me, that's a miraculous thing. Now, here's the problem. Oftentimes, you get really wonky, like, Pentecostal teaching where they're like, hey, we're going to take up this big offering. If you write a $1,000 check, God's going to multiply that times 10 or some crazy whack stuff like that, right? Or you get pastors and leaders who are asking you for your money for really weird things. Again, like, I'm going to buy my second or third jet. I need a new suit. You hear about Benny Hinn, who will only take out a hotel room that has golden toilets in it. There's some really weird stuff out there under the banner of Christianity that's not Christian whatsoever. So we do need to be careful. But when you think about this kind of gospel partnership that we're looking here, this is a kind of gospel partnership that was focused on gospel proclamation, gospel advancement, and then provision. See, the gospel is not just for salvation, okay? It's also for sanctification. Sanctification means that God wants to help us through his Spirit to become all that God wants us to be. And that must necessarily include the way that we handle our money and the way that we practice generosity. I'm going to camp out on this for just a brief moment, and then we're going to move on. All too often, I think the church in the West has become more like a business. Now, there is a business aspect. You have to have that because you're doing ministry in the West, right? You got to have books. You got to have bylaws and all those things. You got to have bank accounts. But all too often, the church in the West has become more like a business. You have CEOs for pastors. You have members who act like shareholders, and the shareholders drive the consumeristic programs of the church. That's not gospel-driven ministry. It's definitely not gospel-driven partnerships either. In our passage, what we see is what I would call true gospel-driven partnership, and it's centered around radical generosity. These early church members, they not only loved and trusted one another, but they also loved and trusted their leaders as well. And the outflow of that love, the outflow of that trust, it was made visible. People could see it in their community by their radical generosity and the way that people were being cared for. Again, passage says, not a needy person among them. Everybody was practicing radical generosity and partnership together as they sold off their surplus. The passage tells us they brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid out the apostles' feet. I just want you guys to know, I'm never going to ask you to come and lay checks or anything at my feet. That just seems really, really weird to me. There's a giving box in the back, and you can give online. That's the closest we're ever going to get, right? But I think this was part of the way that they administered those resources then. And they did this for a specific reason. The passage tells us that that way it could be distributed or administrated to everybody as any had need. Now, if that's not a picture of partnership that's centered on the gospel, out of this deep abiding love and trust towards one another, then I don't know what is. And I think the question that we have to keep asking is, why was the early church like this? Why were they such a generous family? We've seen a couple of reasons why already, and we're going to dive into some of those a little bit more. But ask that question in your mind. Why were they this way? I think they were this way simply because of what they did or did not believe. I'm going to try to hone us all the way down into that. I think they were generous simply because of what they believed or didn't believe, okay? This kind of radical unity and generosity that unleashes gospel ministry, that spreads like wildfire, this kind of generosity that actually helps the felt needs of people, it can only happen because of a radical belief system. What you and I believe matters. And the first thing, we already touched on this, but the first thing is that the early church did not believe that they owned their resources. We talked about it briefly, okay? They knew that God owned everything. They knew that they were called to be stewards of what had been entrusted to them. So here's a few passages. They believe Psalm 24:1 when it says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. They also believe Deuteronomy 10:14. It says that to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and catch this, everything in it. Everything in the Greek, you know what it means? Everything. I love that question because it's just great, right? Everything in it belongs to God. They also believe Colossians 1:16. My summary, it says that all things were created through Christ and for Christ so that he could own it. And then regarding stewardship, these early believers, they believe Proverbs 3:9 through 10, where it says, honor the Lord with your wealth, the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing. They also believe Matthew chapter 6, where it says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your what will be also? Your heart. There your heart will be also. Bottom line is that the early church practiced radical generosity because they believed that God owned everything and that we are called to steward what he's given to us for the advancement of the kingdom. Okay? Secondly, the early church believed the gospel of grace. We touched on this briefly earlier. I want you to hone in on this gospel of grace again. What do you believe about grace? The early believers believed that they didn't deserve anything that had been given to them or entrusted to them. At the end of the day, because of that radical belief in God's grace, they didn't live in bondage to things like entitlement. And the reason they weren't in bondage to entitlement is because they've been set free by the grace of God. They believed Ephesians 2:8 through 9 when it teaches us that we have been saved by grace apart from any of our good works. They believe Romans 3:23 through 24. That passage teaches us that God saves sinners and freely justifies them by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians would have been something they would have believed. 12:9, it teaches us that our power comes from Christ as we surrender our weaknesses to him and rely on his grace, which is completely sufficient for everything in our lives. These are the things they believe. Bottom line for these early believers is that they had received what they knew they would never deserve, and because of that experience of God's grace, they embodied that grace in their radical generosity. Third, early church believed in a gospel partnership that was based on loving trust. Again, we touched on this. These guys loved their leaders, and they loved their leaders because they faithfully preached the gospel to them. They trusted their leaders to be about the ministry of the gospel and to manage those resources for the advancement of the gospel, okay? It's not like these early believers lived disconnected from their leaders throughout the week and then only spent time with them on Sundays. These church members, these church leaders, they were together multiple days a week. They labored side by side to advance the gospel. And in that kind of a relational atmosphere, they earned trust and their love was deepened for one another, especially as they observed each other laboring to advance the kingdom of heaven to the very edges of hell and back. There were also some women in Jesus' ministry who financially partnered with him, Luke chapter 8. You can also see the Philippian church later in the New Testament and many others who partnered with the Apostle Paul to support his church planting ministry in the book of Philippians. It's all about gospel partnership, not about advancing my life and getting more possessions. Advancing the gospel, and that's what it must be about. And leaders ought to be observable by church members. You ought to see my life and know and trust. At the end of the day, the practice of giving and receiving here that we're looking at was built on the bedrock of mutual gospel partnership amidst the soil of love and trust. The last question I think we should ask is this. I'm not concluding yet. Sometimes pastors have this issue with concluding three or four different times, right? I can do that for us today if you'd like, but I'll try not to. We do need to ask one last question. What is it that enables us then, after thinking about this and studying this, what's going to enable us to be a generous church family? Here's what I think the answer is, and you can see it on the screen. I think it's all wrapped up in our ability to believe and trust. Really, it's wrapped up in our ability to exercise our faith, right? When you think about faith, faith is two things. It's believe and trust. Believing plus trusting equals faith, okay? Now, the reality is this. Most of us would say that we believe in Jesus. I'm assuming if you're sitting here, whether you're a member of our church or not, you're probably going to say, I believe in Jesus. There may be some of you who say that who don't have a saving belief, and the distinction there comes to the trust word, right? Saving belief is the kind that trusts in Jesus no matter what. And at the end of the day, we need to make sure those two things are aligned. I could ask you all day long if you believe that the chair that you're sitting in will hold you, and until you sit in it, you have not exhibited faith because you haven't trusted it yet, right? Now, there are some of these stools that I would not recommend that you sit on. You should not trust them, okay? I believe that they can hold the communion elements, but past that, I'll trust them no further than that because they're pretty old and jankety. But you see the way this works, right? Here's a story that I've often told in the past that I think is helpful to us. There's this man, and he walks out on a tightrope over the Grand Canyon. You envision this in your head? I think it's crazy. You're not going to get me there to do that because, number one, I don't like heights. Number two, I don't trust tightropes. I do not believe they'll hold me. I have no faith in tightropes, okay? But here's the thing. Here's this man. He walks out on this tightrope over the Grand Canyon. And believe it or not, he walks out on that tightrope with a camp stove and some utensils and a pan and some food. And he winds up cooking up this delicious breakfast, got pancakes, eggs, bacon, sausage, hash browns. He does this all out there on the tightrope. And you're watching, you're like, am I seeing what I'm seeing? You're witnessing this miracle taking place, right? And then he cooks up this whole meal, and then he walks back over the tightrope, and he walks right up to you and hands you the meal. And you're in utter shock, okay? And you're eating this meal like good consumers that we all are. We're consuming the product, right? And marveling at the miracle of what this dude just did, and thinking about the deliciousness of this meal that we're consuming, and suddenly this dude appears again, and he walks right up to you, and he's got a wheelbarrow in his hand, and he's like, hey, do you believe that I could wheel you across the Grand Canyon on that tightrope if I put you in the wheelbarrow? Do you believe that? And you're like, well, yeah, I just saw you do that. Well, will you get in the wheelbarrow then? And the answer is, no, I ain't getting in no dang wheelbarrow. You can take a flying leap off the edge of the Grand Canyon. See you later. I'm going home. You and I would somewhere in our consciousness believe that he could do it because we just watched him do something so powerful and so miraculous. The issue is not with our belief, it's with our trust. And the real issue at the end of the day is with our faith. And here's the thing about faith. If your faith is fractured because your belief isn't matching your trust, then what you and I need is an encounter with Jesus, right? We need the Holy Spirit to fix that inside of us and then to produce fruit in our lives that becomes visible for other people to see. That's how this church in the early church got this way. They didn't just say they believed. They put their money where their mouth was, and they trusted, and their faith continued to grow. Now, just like muscles in a gym, you got to exercise them a little bit. And if you've never exercised that muscle, you need to start somewhere. Now, I would be a fool if I walked into the gym. You guys know me, but if I walked into the gym after never being in the gym or being to the gym once or twice a year maybe, okay, if I walked in there, I was like, oh, I'm going to curl some 50-pound dumbbells. It's going to be awesome. And I'm going to wind up tearing muscles, and I'm going to get hurt, and it's not going to work, okay? But if I walk in that gym and I go, I'm going to start somewhere small where I know I can. I'm going to exercise these muscles until they get stronger, keep working myself on my way up. That's a great strategy. So I might start with 25s, right, and do those. There's also a difference between being able to do 50 reps of 25s and then picking up 50s later and going, I'm going to try to do 50. Yeah, I'm an idiot. That's not a good idea, okay? So the exercise of faith is just like working out in the gym. Number one, it takes true faith to step off that ledge and say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to trust that you can hold me. Now, in conclusion, at the end of the day, what we need to do is get our beliefs aligned with our trust. We need to exercise what I would call an unfractured faith. We need to believe and trust that Jesus is the best owner of all things. We need to believe and trust that Jesus gives us more than we deserve. And until our believing and our trusting get into alignment, until we exercise those muscles and they get into alignment with our profession of faith in Christ, then the reality is we're always going to see paychecks as something we deserve. We're going to see our paychecks as something we need or something that we earned. And in that frame of mind, what happens is we wind up rejecting the grace of God. We lie to ourselves, and we imagine that we own the things that we actually don't own. And this is where the bloody cross and the empty tomb, the promise of heaven, I think, should come crashing into our oftentimes fractured faith. You and I need to focus more often on that bloody cross, on that empty tomb, and on the promise of heaven, because that is the center of the message of the gospel. When Jesus hung on that cross, he gave everything he had in the most radical display of generosity that you're ever going to see. Why? So that you and I can experience the grace of God as the penalty and the presence and the power of our sin is defeated once and for all. Think about the empty tomb. When Jesus left that tomb empty on the third day, what did he do? He freely offered his resurrection power to any of us who would kneel in submission to him so that we can look forward to the day when we too were going to run out of our graves and join him in eternity. And think about that. If that's not generosity, I don't know what is. We lived like his enemies. That's how we lived before he saved us. And sometimes we still do go back to those filthy waters, don't we? Yet he still graciously gives and gives and gives. And he didn't save us to take. He gave us to give constantly. When Jesus left us with the promise of heaven in his presence, like the wealthiest person who ever lived, making a promise to build us a perfect place to live where our every need will be met for all eternity. It's this gospel message that I think unleashed the radical generosity of the early church. And that early church, in turn, then unleashed like wildfire in that region. And you could think, 2,000 years later, here we are because of what started there in Jerusalem. It's like wildfire. And they were unleashed like wildfire to make war against the kingdom of hell as they sought to rescue the lost and make disciples of the mother found. The message of the bloody cross and the empty tomb and the promise of heaven, that became so rooted in the hearts and the lives of the people as the Spirit of the living God sowed and planted and watered and produced his fruit throughout that church. So much so that the kingdom of hell began to tremble at its presence, and that's why persecution broke out. But even in the face of that, the church stayed the course. And again, here we are today. This is what it looks like to be a generous church family. We can rest assured that the kingdom of hell will not withstand the power of a crucified, risen, and returning Savior as he works through his Spirit in our radical generosity. I don't know where it's at for you as you hear the message. I don't know what the Spirit of God is saying to you that needs to be shaped up maybe in your life. But I trust that the Spirit of God will speak to you. And I trust that as you seek to practice obedience to what the Spirit says to you. I trust that He'll give you the strength in that obedience. I also trust that He'll grow your belief and grow your trust together so they're more unified, so there's one vision, not two, and so that in your life, people all around you would see the grace of God at work in you. Amen? Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and the opportunity that we had to think about what it means to be a generous church family. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to focus our attention on the generosity of Jesus at that cross as we close. In Jesus' name, everybody said,